want to welcome everybody today. And, you know, there's a lot of exciting, a lot of intense things going on in the world today. Think about this. Just for a minute, put yourself in the shoes of an Afghan-American teenager living here in Sacramento who earlier this summer thought it would be great to take an airplane ride to Afghanistan and visit relatives. You're probably aware that there's the numbers are contradictory, but or they're not consistent, but there's anywhere from 24 to 30 Afghan-American young people trapped in Afghanistan. And, you know, buying a ticket, you know, that's one of the things about tickets. You know, I flew down to Arizona 2 weeks ago for Pacific Union Conference constituency meeting and a ministerial council, and only one out of my four flights was the way I bought it. Only one. And one of them didn't even happen. I ended up an extra night in Phoenix. And it was frustrating. So even when things are going fairly well, these flights don't work well. So when you buy a flight to a country like Afghanistan, you got to have faith that everything's going to stay on schedule and you're going to get out. And this group of students, all from the same school district, got stranded. Think about if you were in their shoes and you find out your flight is not going to happen and there's all kinds of chaos at the airport and you're trying to figure out, I got to get to the airport, I got to get out of Afghanistan because I don't want to be stuck here. And you would have this sense as each day goes by and you're not making any progress, my time is running out. Now, it's possible, not likely, it's possible that some of those students did want to stay there. But they came to America for their safety some time ago. Their families did. They're not too likely to be safe now because they would be viewed as on the wrong side. Maybe someone has family connections and they're going to get through it okay. But I would say that the majority probably had this sinking feeling as time was running out. And I know lots of people are praying for these individuals. But time ran out on them, and we don't know what's going to become of them. And in fact, not just them. Think of the thousands of Afghans that had taken the American side, that had helped the Americans, that got stuck there, and they don't know what's going to happen to them. So when we think of time running out, there's an illustration that just happened, well, I wouldn't say before our eyes, but on the television screen, right in our time, in our world. So that raises a question. It raises a question for me. This is an interesting saying by Sir Walter Scott, because Walter Scott was trying to point out the things that human beings can't do a thing about. What waits for no man? He said, time and tides wait for no man. So those of you that have experience on the coast and no tides, you know there's not a thing you can do. They come in, they come in. They go out, they go out. And time and tides don't wait for anybody. So is time running out for the world? Is time running out for us? Is time running out for Adventist Christians to actually do what God put us here to do? You are aware that the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has only been mildly fulfilled? That the real purpose of God for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the real purpose, the critical moment in history, hasn't come yet. And you and I, we get to be a part of that most critical moment. Of course, you have to have courage for it, right? You need courage. Are there signs that we are near the end of the world? Let's look at some basic ones. Let's go to Matthew 24. You know, we're not going to dwell on this that long, but we're going to look at some things quickly here. And Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked this question right out. What shall be the sign of thy coming in the end of the world? They just asked it right out. And his first response in verse 4 is, take heed that no man deceive you. What does that tell you? If that's the thing he starts with, what does that tell you about those who are living when these signs are all around us? It means it's very hard to know who's telling the truth. It's very hard to know. And, you know, sometimes people might wonder why Pastor Mike and I and Pastor Chris don't spend more time talking about current events. You want to know why? Because almost everybody that talks about current events proves to be wrong when it doesn't go the way they said it would. And so we kind of hold back and say, well, we're not going to get up and create some false excitement. I mean, there are some people who've been talking about the coming National Sunday Law for 30 years like it's tomorrow. And they just never learn. Now, does that mean it's never going to come? No, it's going to come. But you can't jump on everything and roll with it to try to create some interest and excitement. You have to sometimes be patient. So Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you, because it's very hard sometimes when you see things happen in this world to know what that will result in a little farther down the road, because you know why? We don't have the gift of prophecy. If God hasn't told us, we just run the risk of making fools out of ourselves when we try to get too cocky and predict things. And there's plenty of people that do. All right, so let's look at verse 7. Verse 6 talks about wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7 talks about nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Do we have plenty of famine? Yeah. Earthquakes? Yeah. You know, earthquakes have always been, but they have increased dramatically over the past few decades. And famine is unprecedented. Do you remember when they had that Feed the World rock concert some years ago? I don't know. I'm only going back to then because at that time, statistics said that half of the world wasn't getting enough to eat. I don't know if it's still the same, worse or better, but I'm sure it's a pretty significant problem still. What's a pestilence? Could a coronavirus be a pestilence? I heard a no and I heard a yes. See? Pests, mosquitoes, stuff like that. Frogs. All right, so here we got difference of opinion, and that's fine. The majority said yes, that a coronavirus could be a pestilence. So maybe let me make it a little easier for you. Could any disease be a pestilence? Okay. All right, so when the cholera epidemic went across the cities of the East in the 1850s, was that a pestilence? Yeah, I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because when I explain what was going on in that, you're going to realize how easy we have it right now. All right, so let's... verse 9 refers to persecution. Then shall they deliver you up and be afflicted and shall kill you. You'll be hated. You know, this is talking to Christians. Many will betray or be offended with one another, hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. So false prophets. Iniquity, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So you got to hang in there, right? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. To me, that's the greatest sign of the end, when the gospel goes to the whole world. But it's a little hard for us to know. We can know that we have work going in countries, but only God knows when it's reached the whole world. And it says here that when it has, the end will come. God's not waiting for more earthquakes. He's not waiting for more crime. He's not waiting for more diseases. He's not waiting for more famine. He's waiting for the gospel to go to the whole world. And he says when that happens, he will come. All the other things aren't connected directly to his coming. God's waiting for us a lot more than he's waiting for earthquakes. All right, so let's see. Let's go to verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. This is a very interesting verse because it says that the only people who won't be deceived are the very elect. I wonder who the very elect are. I'll come back and tell you who it is later. So it goes on to say, behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. That's spiritualism. That's like seances. Don't go for this stuff. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, let's go to Luke. Luke has a parallel passage, but he says some things a little differently. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and we'll pick it up with verse 5. So we saw several signs in that passage in Matthew. Persecution, hatred, false prophets, false Christs, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes, deception everywhere. By the way, I don't know how strong to emphasize this, but since deception is everywhere and it's hard to know who's telling the truth, can you understand why a pastor should be careful not to be too sure of himself about some things? Can you understand that? Because pastors who are too sure are going to mislead their people. Because God has not revealed everything to us in perfect detail, sometimes we have to be humble and wait till we get a better understanding. You know, there was an Indian chief that said, time discovers truth. And you know something? I can look back through my years in the Adventist Church and I can remember things that were said with certainty by the majority of people that time has proven to be baloney. When we are patient, time reveals things. When we're impatient, then we get gullible and we believe things too easily. And then we run with it and make a complete fool of ourselves. All right, so Luke 21, verse 25. He describes the signs differently, or at least there's different ones here. They're kind of interesting. It says, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. Let's just stop and think about that verse for a minute. Distress of nations with perplexity. The Greek here is in the context of economic distress, poverty, downturns of economies, people losing jobs, that kind of distress. And it says here that, well, the next verse says, men's hearts failing them for fear. And the sea and the waves roaring, what does that make you think of? Well, we just had Hurricane Ida, but the sea and the waves roaring makes me think more of a tsunami. You know, that's pretty powerful. But it says that the distress in the world would be so heavy and so intense, building up a little bit at a time, that people would start to get this state of fearfulness that would kind of sneak up on them. Have you felt it? Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Yeah, I'm going to make a little confession here. I have struggled with a little bit of fear in more recent, the past year. But my fear isn't related to the coronavirus. You know, I realize that, you know, you could test positive, you could get sick, you go to the hospital, and I had an aunt die of it. But she already was almost dying of two or three other things, so we knew if she got it, it wouldn't have taken anything to put her over the edge. And when she got it, we all knew it was going to happen. And it did. So lots of people go to the hospital. So something's going on, and it's not fake. What exactly it is might be up for debate, but it's not fake. It's real. People have died. And so, but that's not the thing that's concerned me. The thing that's concerned me is the way I'm seeing my country change. That concerns me a lot more than disease right now. Because when people can riot in cities and destroy public buildings and government officials won't charge them and protect them, we've lost a sense of law and order. And people argue, but well, what's constitutional, what's not constitutional? I'm telling you right now, most of America doesn't even know what the Constitution says. I taught U.S. government to high school seniors. I spent more time in the Constitution than most people, and I'm telling you right now that most of our politicians spend most of their time having unconstitutional arguments and pushing an unconstitutional agenda. And so I'm worried about what's happening to my country because I see it falling apart. It's very close to no longer being the United States of America. Now, I'm kind of speaking maybe as a little bit of a passionate patriot at the moment. Guess I better scale it back a little. Because as a Seventh-day Adventist minister who grew up in this country, I understand the importance of the First Amendment of separation of church and state. I understand the importance of all the Bill of Rights and building a free country where I can worship with a free conscience. And those things are being eroded. And we are very close to no longer having the United States of America the way I always knew it growing up. I'm not claiming it was a perfect country. I'm not claiming it. I mean, when they had the Constitutional Convention and the Northern delegates couldn't come to an agreement with the Southern delegates about what to do about slavery except to leave it in place, at the time they made that decision, the cotton gin wasn't invented yet. Cotton wasn't king yet, and they made the mistake of assuming that within 20 years, slavery would die out on its own because it was doing that at the time. It was dying out on its own. And so in the Constitutional Convention, they thought slavery would be gone in 20 years, and so they decided not to try to tackle it there because if they tried to tackle it there, they wouldn't have been able to put together a constitution and start a country. And then the cotton gin was invented, and then cotton became big, and all of a sudden slavery mattered a lot more, and then they had a big problem on their hands. And you'd be interested to know that our early pioneers, the early Seventh-day Adventists, when they went to Revelation 13:11, when it talks about the beast coming up out of the earth, the lamb like horns, but then he spoke like a dragon, they said, this is the irony of our own country. They said it at their time, because this country stands for freedom, for you know, Christianity, in fact, for any religion. They said, but not for the slave. And they said, on this point, the country's already speaking like a dragon. The early Adventist pioneers said the United States was already speaking as a dragon because it was tolerating slavery. But at the same time, they said it's a beast with lamb-like horns. It was kind of a contradiction. So our early pioneers never justified slavery. In fact, did you know our early pioneers didn't like Abraham Lincoln because they didn't think he was moving fast enough to let the slaves go? They thought he was playing too much politics. Interesting stuff. That wasn't part of my sermon, by the way. All right, I'm going to take a little risk here. All right, coronavirus. As a sign, are some making too much of it? Are some not discerning the times? All right, let's get a little perspective. I said I was going to say something about the cholera epidemic in the 1850s in the eastern cities of America. It was practically where the only place there were cities. But in the cholera epidemic of the 1850s, we have an eyewitness account from a lady named Ellen White, because they were doing a printing press in Rochester at the time. And when the cholera epidemic was hitting, all night long and in the morning, mostly in the morning, they heard wagons going by outside their house with the printing press, because those wagons were stopping at every street corner to load up boxes with dead people in them. Rough coffins or caskets, just quickly made boxes. And at night, people, when somebody died, they would just bring out the box and put it on the corner of the street. And then the wagons would come by all day and just keep taking, loading up at street corners. And the wagons were going to the cemeteries in a steady train all day long. She saw it with her own eyes. And she talked about hearing the wheels and how worried they were about their own health. And they lost some of their workers. So when you look at that, that's, I don't know how to say it, but that's 10 times, 50 times more traumatic than anything we're dealing with. And then, of course, you keep hearing about the 1918-19 Spanish flu. 2 million, I believe, died in the United States and 50 million in the world. So the question is, what's any different or worse with the coronavirus? Well, as I said before, the United States itself is very different. The way United States, the way the people respond to these things is very different. Because disease now is politicized greatly compared to the 1850s when everyone's just trying to survive and there wasn't a big bunch of spin doctors on television and the radio and the internet all the time. And in the 1918-19 Spanish flu, people were just trying to survive. It wasn't all about what's going to go in the press? What are we going to tell the people? What do the people need to know? What do the people need to do? Everybody was just trying to do their best with it, going to doctors and stuff. Now, it's a big PR thing. It's a big media extravaganza. And as I said, people look at the Constitution differently now, so things are very different. You know, there's a question that many people have. Many people want to know, is it a man-made virus? Doctors and scientists, they don't agree on many things about the virus or about the vaccine. And what's frustrating to me is I can listen to a really intelligent scientist, doctor, explain one point of view, and then you can listen to another one that says exactly the opposite. And I don't have the scientific training to tell which one's telling the truth. Now, there are some people who think that they have scientific training, even though they don't, and so they know exactly the way it is, and they will tell you. But I'm going to tell you right now, I do not have the scientific knowledge to discern who's telling the truth and who isn't. And in fact, I believe they all think they are. And it's possible there's a lot of things we just don't know yet. I'm going to make one recommendation. How many of you have looked on a website called MedCram? Anybody? MedCram. Nobody. Wow. MedCram is a website that has been put together by Dr. Roger Solholt. I don't know if I said his name right. He's an Adventist doctor that I believe is a member of the Mentone Church in Southern California. And he has put out a lot of good things. Pretty balanced stuff, good information, a lot of stuff on how to treat at home, how to treat coronavirus if they say you got it, how to treat it at home. So you might want to write that down, MedCram, because there's so many things out there, it's hard to know what to believe, and this one is very credible. It's from an Adventist doctor. It's from an Adventist doctor who is pretty conservative. All right, great controversy. Oh, by the way, remember I said I would tell you In Matthew 24:24, when it said there'd be false Christs and false prophets, that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. I said, who's the very elect? Well, in Ellen White's writings, she said the very elect are the people who believe in and are overcoming sin in their daily life. So if you are not an overcomer, you can't qualify as a very elect. And so if you're not an overcomer, what do you need to do? You need to go to Christ and say, I'm not where I ought to be. Give me a deeper repentance and give me a deeper conversion and help me to be the very elect. Because if you're not the very elect, it's going to overwhelm you. If you're not the very elect, you won't have that kind of faith and that kind of discernment to listen to that still small voice. No one's going through the time of trouble based on human smarts. You have to be the very elect. You have to be so in tune to God, like Enoch, listening to that still small voice, because that's the only thing that's going to get you through. That and a reliance on a thus saith the Lord. All right. Let me see where I'm. Oh, yeah. Great controversy. This is an interesting passage. I shared it in staff meeting Wednesday. It says, while appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, Satan will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Is it going to get better? Not if we're there. It says, even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land and great conflagrations and fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms and tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves and earthquakes in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. And there was one word in that list, great conflagrations. What are those? Sounds like fires, right? So it says, these visitations are become more and more frequent and disastrous, and then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. Great Controversy, 589 to 590. You know, Revelation 12:12 says that, Satan has come down. See if I can find it. Yeah, the devil has come down unto you having great wrath because he knows he has but a short time. And we're seeing the intensity pick up. Or am I just imagining it? Is there an increased intensity, you think? Jesus in Matthew 16:3 says, can ye not discern the signs of the times? Ephesians 5:16 is a very interesting verse. Ephesians 5:16 said, Paul writes, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What do you think he means by redeeming the time? Can you make up for lost ground? In a sense, you can. You can never get the time back, right? We already said time is like a severe taskmaster. It never slows down for anybody. In fact, Leo Tolstoy said that time is in continuous motion and it never rests. So time just keeps going. So how do you redeem the time? You can't get it back. You can't have a replay like they do in sports. You just can't have a replay. But can you redeem the time? Yeah. Paul said we must redeem the time. In other words, you start fixing the things that aren't right in your own life. You start relying upon God more than you ever did before. And you trust God to help you redeem the time. And that redeeming the time might involve your influence with other people. It might involve your own family. So Paul said that we must redeem the time because the days are evil. It's not going to get easier to do what's right in the future. It just isn't. It's going to get harder. And so we have to do what we can now. I'd like you to go to the scripture reading in Romans. Romans chapter 13 it was. Romans 13, let's look at verse 11. This is kind of on the line of redeeming the time. Romans 13, 11 says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." So I guess I have a question here. How do we redeem the time? What do we do if we're awake? Because it says you need to wake up because it's high time. And our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. I love that because as scary as it might be at what's ahead, there's this great hope that finally the hope of our life, the return of Jesus, to be escaped from the sin-ravaged world, it's there. It beckons us. Hold on a little longer. So now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, but the question is, what do we do if we're awake? So let's continue. Verse 12 says, "The night is far spent." Look, we're too far deep into this. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." You ready to put on the armor of light? The armor of God? Verse 13 says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." Verse 14 says, not putting on all that, but verse 14 says, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts of the flesh." See, it's a call to be serious, isn't it? So let's go to 1 Peter. This is an interesting verse that kind of got my attention in a way that I don't remember if it ever has before. If it has, a long time ago. 1 Peter, if I can get my fingers to work. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 3. I like this verse. It's a really good one. Verse 3 to 5. So 1 Peter 1, starting with verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us anew." What does it mean, has begotten us anew? It's the same thing as Jesus said about being born again, right? If God's begotten you anew, you're born again. It says, so, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us anew unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Do you believe that's reserved in heaven for you? An incorruptible inheritance? And then it says who this is for, verse 5, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And that's a very interesting verse because this verse tells us what God's really waiting for. God is waiting for those people who are kept by his power through faith unto salvation so he can reveal them in the last days. They'll be his trophies who stand up no matter what. The very elect, they just go right through. And Satan can't do a thing about them even though he would exterminate them from the face of the earth. These are God's trophies. These are God's very elect. He's ready to take those who are dependent on his power through faith. He's ready to reveal them in the last time. Who do you think these people are? If you want an interesting read, go to fifth volume of the Testimonies, around 80 to 83, I believe, and then around 200. Oh, man, I can't remember. Early in the 200s, there's two different places where she writes about the hidden ones that God has hidden now that will be brought to the front at the right time. And when I read that stuff, I say, man, I want to be one of the hidden ones. It's a little hard for me to be a hidden one. I'm a pastor of Sac Central Church, though. But that tells you something. If they're mostly hidden, it's mostly going to bypass the big names now. That's sobering. In fact, I think most of the hidden ones won't be clergy. They'll be the quiet, humble, diligent layperson trying to walk with God. Because in the end, it isn't how well you can speak, it's how well you can trust. It's how well you can hang on to Jesus. And see, this is one of the things that really, it actually annoys me. Because God has given me the gift of speaking. You could assume I have my life perfectly together because I can get up and talk like I do, but I don't, because we're all the same. And don't you ever put a pastor on a pedestal, because you're doing him evil if you do. Right in Ellen's writing, she said, when people compliment their ministers, they are trying to destroy their ministers. You got to understand, we have egos. We love to hear that you were blessed. I mean, it's not actually wrong, but you know, you got to be real careful. Mike's laughing at me over there. You know what I'm talking about. Yeah, okay. He's making a distinction between encouragement and what would the other be? Flattery. Okay, I like that. He says, we'll give God the glory, but he'll take the encouragement. All right, I can see that. I mean, actually, if you never say anything, I'll end up walking around and say, I don't know if they cared. Because we're just human beings, okay? Remember. All right, so how can we get ready for the coming crisis and Jesus' soon return? How can we get ready for it? Do we have serious choices to make? We do, don't we? We have serious choices to make. You know, if we're not ready, we must get ready. But I'm going to tell you something. It's a lot better to be ready than to get ready. Do you understand what I'm saying? To illustrate that, I'm going to tell you about George. George worked in a machine shop, and he got very dirty. And when closing time was approaching, a couple of other guys in the machine shop told George, look, man, you're filthy. You need to start getting ready for closeout to leave. He says, and he would say, don't worry about it. I'm ready. And they say, but look, your clothes are filthy. And they thought, you need to clean up. You need to, I hope you brought clothes to change into. And right when the bell rang for the shift to be over, George smiled. He was wearing coveralls. He just unzipped the coveralls, jumped out of them, and he was in perfectly clean, nice clothes. And he hit the punch out and walked out and said, see you later, guys. And then George said this. He said, you see, I stay ready to keep from getting ready, just like I'm ready for Jesus, because George was a Christian. Isn't that cool? And so we have to make sure that we're walking with Jesus now. We have to make sure we're surrendered now, because that one verse said, now is the day of salvation. I do have a major concern about watching the signs, watching the times. You probably have heard that in 1780, there was a dark day in the eastern states. They were the only ones that were populated by colonists at the time. And the day got so dark that at the capital of the colony of Connecticut, well, the state of Connecticut, at their House of Representatives for their local state government, there was a colonel who was the Speaker of the House. And when it started getting really dark, some of the representatives in that legislative hall started to clamor to be dismissed, because it must be the judgment day. We need to go home. This could be the end of the world, because it was getting dark in the middle of the day. They could hear roosters. I mean, they saw the chickens went to roost. Not roosters weren't crowing. That's sun up. Kind of got myself mixed up here. But it was dark, and so they said we should adjourn and go home and check on our families. And Colonel Davenport, he said, whether it's a judgment day, he said, if it's a judgment day, there's nothing you can do about it. If it's not the judgment day, we should keep working. And so he said, as for me, if it is a judgment day, I want to be found by the Lord doing my duty, not running away from it. And then he called for candles to be brought up. And John F. Kennedy likes to tell that story because one thing that's really important about that story, There's a great application to that story because he called for the light to dispel the darkness. And a lot of times in this world, our eyes are only on the darkness, only on the bad. And we need to call for the light, and we need to be the light for this world that's in darkness. So you know that most athletic games are timed by a clock, right? Soccer, there's a certain amount of time for each period. Hockey, a certain amount of time for each period. Basketball, there's a certain amount of time for each period. Football, there's a certain amount of time for quarters. There is one game that doesn't have a time on it. It's baseball. It goes by innings. So you can have a baseball game that takes 2 hours and 10 minutes, and you can have one that takes 4 hours and the same amount of innings. But it doesn't work that way. Most games are ruled by the clock. And so I have seen, and I'm sure some of you have too, seen where when it's getting toward the end of a game, and this works out in basketball more than any other sport I've been aware of, one team may be ahead. And it looks like they have the game in control. And there's like 3 minutes left in the game, and they're up by, say, 10 points. And so what the players start doing then is instead of aggressively trying to keep scoring, they start trying to use up the clock. And they start looking at the clock while they're playing. And when they keep looking at the clock and they slow down the game, they start making mistakes and the other team gets opportunities. And I remember 1987, I was actually watching the NCAA basketball championship for college, and LSU had an 8-point lead with a little more than 2 minutes to go. And they started stalling and just watching the clock, trying to run out the clock, because when the clock runs out, we're still ahead, we win. The problem is, they didn't do it really well. That's what they tried to do. They were so focused on the clock that they stopped playing right. And in the end, it was LSU against Indiana. Indiana got a couple baskets, and all of a sudden, it's coming down with 30 seconds in the game, and they're down by 2 scores, and somehow Indiana got a steal, and now they're only down by 1 point. And when LSU went for a score, if they got it, they would have won the game, but there was a rebound and somebody fired it down court. Just before the buzzer went, Indiana scored. It was the only time in the entire game they were ahead. The only time it mattered. But what happened? What happened was LSU, and this has happened many times, they start watching the clock, they start trying to use up the remaining time, and when they start trying to use up the clock, they stop scoring points, and the other team starts to close the gap, and sometimes teams don't close the gap quick enough, and it works, and the other team wins, but sometimes they lose the momentum so badly that the other team ends up winning easily at the end. And what's the lesson in this? The lesson in this is we can become so focused on the signs of the times that we forget to, well, in this case, play the game. We forget to be in God's service. We forget what our mission is. And what is our mission? Our mission is to bring people to Jesus. And so some people would rather talk about signs all the time and never go out and win a soul. That's imbalance. So what's the gospel commission? The gospel commission is to go into the world and make disciples of Jesus, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to take you to another place in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 25, and I'm going to close this sermon with this passage. For some of you, you're going to love it, and some of you are going to say, "Oops, I don't think I'm doing that." Matthew 25, Matthew 25, we'll go to verse 34. Because, see, let me tell you something. All my life, I've seen Seventh-day Adventists that would rather talk about the signs of the end than help a person in need. I've seen them. All they want to do is talk about events, but they don't want to help anybody. And so here in Matthew 25, we'll start with verse 34. This is when the Son of Man at his second coming separates the sheep from the goats. And I'm only going to read the part about the sheep because I want to just end on it positive. You know what it says about the goats. Or you can keep reading to see. Verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then he welcomes them into the kingdom. So here's the thing. Yes, we have a gospel commission to win souls to Jesus, bring them to Jesus. But we also have to help them with their needs. And I'll admit, I'm better on one than the other. But you can see here that God is not going to excuse us if we think we're going to be ready for him and we ignore destitute people all around us. We won't be excused, folks. So let your heart feel some compassion for people out there. Yes, it may be their own fault they're in a mess, but they still need help and God still loves them. So for our closing song, we're going to sing Let Your Heart Be Broken. I just love this song, and I thought this would probably be a good way to end. And may God bless you as you consider how to redeem the time, what it means to be awake and be ready for Jesus to come.
Street.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just pray that you would help us to really wake up, to listen to your marching orders, to get our house in order, get our lives in order. I mean, we don't know if we're at the end. It just feels like it, but we don't know. Things could pass away just like the cholera epidemic in the 1850s passed, and that wasn't the end, and the Spanish flu in 1918 passed, and that wasn't the end, and World War I passed, and that wasn't the end. World War II passed, and that wasn't the end. But Lord, there's a lot of wisdom in just being ready, whenever it is. So Lord, help us if we're not ready to get ready, but help us to live in a state of ever being ready. And that state of ever being ready means that we'll have compassion and love for others as you would want us to. And we thank you and praise you for the opportunities you've given us. In spite of our faults, in spite of ourselves, you're a God of mercy and you keep picking us up. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.